Mercy and peace to you from God, our Heavenly Father. Amen. In about a month or so, there will be thousands and maybe hundreds of thousands of young people graduating, whether from high school or from college. I'm sure all of you can remember that kind of period in your life, whether you graduated from high school and went off into the world, or went to college and then, you know, accomplished something. You had finished something in your life. You'd achieved enough to graduate and to receive a diploma. And there's probably a lot of young people who get to that graduation day and then realize, kind of a strange feeling, now what? I've done all this work and I've been given, you know, tasks to accomplish, and now it's done. What do I do now? Maybe as Christians, we can be tempted to think of our lives as in that way, because we know that Jesus finished something for us. And so we are part of his work, and we are brought into what Jesus finished on the cross. And Jesus paid for the sins of the world, and he, by his suffering and his death on the cross. And then he was raised from the dead, and we celebrate that now. And so we know that all of our work for our salvation is done. So now what? What are our lives as Christians supposed to look like? Is that something that we need to figure out for ourselves? Well, the answer is that our lives as Christians are really not at all like a graduation from high school, where we have to try to figure out what to do with our lives. No, actually, I thought of a different type of graduation that our lives are a lot more like. Is something like graduating from boot camp or some kind of military school, where you graduate from that experience and you receive orders and you are given instructions and tasks and a job to do right away. Yes, you accomplished something. Yes, something was finished, but now you've got work to do, and there's no question about it. This is what Peter does for us in his letter to the Christians who were going through a lot of struggles and persecutions and trials, and he gives them instructions how to live as foreigners in a strange land, as temporary residents. So good to remember what he has just said. There's some familiar passages just a few verses before what we read, because he lays out the reason for giving these instructions. Whenever the apostles give orders, you know, they give, here's what you should do with your life. They're always basing it on what Christ has accomplished. So he says, well, what is it about you that I have to give instructions for? He had said in verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So he's saying that this is what has happened because of Christ. You have received mercy. Now, he turns to them and says, therefore, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. We know that because of Christ's work on the cross, we receive forgiveness of sins. That's a really important thing about Christian faith, obviously. And now what we learn after that wonderful truth, we also have a struggle. We have war against our soul from sin. So, yes, we receive forgiveness for the sake of Christ. And in our earthly lives as temporary residents, we also struggle against sin. And we fight against sin. Peter's saying, now put to death the sin that lives inside of you. The stakes of this struggle are very clear. He says it wages war against your soul. It's possible then, if you follow along with the sinful desires that come from your sinful nature, or the temptations that come to us from outside of the world, or from the world and from the devil and all of those places, that you can lose the hope that you have because you follow something other than Christ. Because you indulge the sinful flesh, and it ultimately leads to destruction. Very serious matter to take sin seriously and not to use our forgiveness as a license to sin or anything like that. No, we have a daily struggle against sin. The sin comes from our sinful nature. He says that we war against your fleshly desires or your bodily sinful desires. And this is, you know, we understand that it's not that our physical bodies cause us to sin, but the sinful nature, that spiritual part of us that is dead and that belongs to Satan, that still tries to conquer us. It uses our bodies to tempt us to sin a lot of the time. So we are tempted by desire for, like, greed for possessions, things that we think our body needs the most of all. We're tempted by our bodies through other types of desires, like lust and gluttony for the appetites that we have in our bodies. These are the types of things, and many other examples, that wage war against you, that seek to destroy you, coming from within. Now, how do we fight against these things? He starts to give examples. And there's many ways that we fight against these evil desires. But first he says in verse 11, he says, I urge you as aliens and temporary residents in the world. This is an important idea. We live in this world and it's not our final home. So if you think of a few analogies that maybe help. One example I thought of is if you ever have lived in a foreign country, you have certain expectations for how you're going to live, right? You have, Maddie and I, after college, lived in China for a year. We got some training for dealing with culture shock. It'd be very easy to go to a foreign country, live there for a while, and things start to grate on you. And you start to say, I don't really like the way they do things here. I don't like the food that they eat, or I don't like the way that they walk on the street, or whatever silly thing. But as a guest in a foreign country, you're expected to accommodate yourself to some degree to customs. You're expected to follow the law, maybe even more so than those who are native there. You're expected to treat your hosts with respect. Same thing is true when you are a guest in someone else's home, as something as simple as that. Or if you live in a hotel, you are taught as a child, I would imagine, I was, that you should treat other people's possessions as more important than your own. So when you go to someone's house, you don't put your feet up on the couch because it's not yours. When you go to a hotel, you don't trash the place because it belongs to someone else. And you're a guest there. And so in our Christian lives, we understand that we live among worldly people. We live among people who, for them, this is their only home. Part of our duty as Christians is to preach the gospel to them, because that's a sad state to be in. And yet we understand that in the meantime, as we proclaim God's kingdom and the truth and the wonderful glory of belonging to an eternal kingdom of heaven, we live among people who really consider this world their home. So we love them, and we treat them with respect. We understand that people in this world are not going to understand what is right and wrong all the time. We can explain that to them. What is your expectation for the behavior of non-Christians? It's going to be a little different than the behavior of Christians. That's not good. It's still good to address sin, but we recognize that fact. By the same token, on the flip side, we don't get too attached to our temporary things either. So if you go to a hotel, do you get really excited about the curtains or the couch? Probably not. You're going to stay there for just a short amount of time. Our whole life here on this world is very similar to that. Don't get too attached to the temporary things. Whether you have many things, whether you're rich according to the world, you can have that temptation to say, yes, I have what I need here. And I really love all that stuff. So I get attached to it. That's part of your sinful desire. Or if you're not so rich, if you are deprived, in some ways, you can have the same temptation to say, I really need all that stuff. And I'm going to put all my mind on attaining the temporary wealth of this world or any other of the things that we have in this life. We don't get too attached to them. And yet we treat them with respect, and we understand that these are things that God gives us to take care of for a little while. This is how we are to fight against our sinful desires and our greed and lust and all of those things. Understand that we're not here forever. We're just here for a little while. He goes on to give another example, another really, hold on. Verse 12, live an honorable life among the Gentiles, so that even though they slander you as evildoers, When they observe your noble deeds, they may glorify God on the day he visits us. And this is what I was getting at when we are living in the world and understanding that, yes, there's some conflict between us and the worldlings, the people who only think about the world. I like that term. It's an old-fashioned term. But they may think of you doing good as something bad. I thought of one example of that when I was having a meeting for the pregnancy care centers in Flint that I'm the spiritual advisor for. We had a meeting, and I was thinking about that work. And I remember it being surprised as a young person, kind of just getting to know what goes on in the world, in the culture more broadly, that there are people who would consider the work of that pregnancy center, where they encourage people not to get abortions, to kill their own children, and they try to provide for them. There are people who consider that evil. They think this is bad because they consider abortion a good. And so they slander those who would be against abortion as evildoers. That's one example. There's many other examples you could think of. And yet, we still do good in this world, no matter what people think. Why? Because it's not for them. It's for God. It's for the glory of God. There are people who will see the lives of Christians and their holy lives, their goodness, and they will say, I was wrong about Christians. Maybe this Christian stuff is pretty good. That has happened. There are people who will see the lives of Christians and never come to that conclusion in this life. But Peter says, on the day God visits us, they will glorify God because of your good deeds. And so we do those good things and we live honorable lives and we try to be above reproach for the sake of bringing glory to God. He goes on to give a few more examples. Submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who have been sent by him to punish those who do what is wrong and to praise those who do what is right. For this is God's will, that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. Do this as free people, and do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but use it as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, if a logical conclusion by hearing that you are God's people, that you're a chosen nation, that you're a temporary resident here in this world, you're not a citizen of this world, you're a citizen of heaven. A logical conclusion would be, well, then the government on this earth has nothing to do with me. If you're one of Peter's original hearers, you could say, what does the emperor have to do with me? I don't have to listen to him. He's just an earthly authority. Or we could say the same thing, our state government or our federal government or whatever. Really, I don't need to listen to them because I'm a citizen of God's kingdom. However, Peter says, no, this isn't about them necessarily. This is about your honoring of God, who has established authority in government for good. As a kind of general rule, the government is supposed to punish evil and reward good, and this is the purpose of it. Whether it's a good government or a bad government, whether they follow it through or not, we as Christians, we give them the respect given, understanding that it's not for the sake of that individual. You know, think of what Jesus said to Pilate. He said, you would have no authority if it weren't from God. Pilate was not something in himself. He received authority from God, and Jesus honored that authority even as the Son of God. So we too do that for our government as well. No matter what political persuasion anyone is, I think there's a temptation as Americans, whatever, liberal or conservative, there's always a temptation to say, I'm gonna respect the government insofar as I like them. I'm gonna say that I can honor the government as long as they're on my side. And then both, it doesn't matter what your political opinion is on that front. That's not really the Christian attitude. We give the due honor to all our governors. Understanding, yes, we can criticize. Yes, we can say address sin. We have examples in Scripture because of that. But understanding that it's God who gives earthly authority too. And understanding, too, that it is God who judges them on the last day, even more strictly than he judges those who are subject to authorities. He says, I want to talk about freedom. That's important. He says, do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. We should understand our relationship as Americans and our relationship as Christians to freedom is not always the same exact thing. There's a lot of overlap when we consider the good of being free people and having freedom. And yet there's a strain of thinking in our culture that says freedom means I do whatever I want and no one can tell me what to do. God gives us a different attitude about freedom that says, I'm free from sin and I want to do good. And so I'm going to use my freedom to enact good for others, not to use it for my own gain. Lastly, he gives an example of slaves, how to live under master. And this is very strange to us. We don't have institution of slavery, but understand that for Peter, there's a good chance that most of the people he was writing to were slaves.
We don't know exactly.
But in the world of the Roman Empire, most of the people were slaves. And there were many slaves who became Christian. It became kind of a reputation that Christianity was a slave religion because there are so many who became Christian. We are not slaves in name, certainly. And yet, an important point about being a slave is that you don't have unlimited options. You don't have free choice in everything about your life. Probably mostly do, I would say. We mostly can choose what to do with our lives. But there may come a time in your life when that doesn't apply. When you're in a job because you just need the money, because you have no other options. That happens to people too, whether it's a slave in name or not. Or if you're slaving away at your job, that happens too. How do you treat the boss and the one who's in authority? Whether they're good or not, do the work righteously. Understand that as Christians, we are free, whether our title on this earth is slave or not. We are belonging to the Lord who has granted us every good spiritual blessing. So we can do work and live under those who are not good, those who are harsh, whether it's the government, like I said earlier, or a person in your job, in your life, or if you became a slave someday. I don't think that's likely to happen to any of us. But even then, in that worst extreme situation, Peter says, endure your suffering righteously. The reason for that is because it's a credit to you with God. God looks at suffering because of doing good as a favorable thing. We do these things and we endure all kinds of punishments or whatever our situation is because we know that God sees that and he is pleased with our submission to earthly authority because we do it to glorify God. In the following verses, he again reminds us that when we endure with bad government or we endure bad masters or bad people or we are slandered in our lives, we remember that we endure those things too because that is what Christ did. Christ endured slander. He endured an unjust government. He endured harshness towards him and suffering and pains. And so we too as Christians are called to do similarly, to live our lives always seeking the good of God and the good of our neighbor. Even in all this instruction, and there's a lot of, here's what you should do in these verses, but I want you to take away from it today that even when Peter is giving these instructions, how to live your life, it's always running through a hope we have in Christ, a good news that, yes, you are free from sin, you are freed from the burdens of this earthly life. And that is why he says to do all these things and to give glory to God. So even in these instructions, we should remember that we all always do it because of the hope we have in our risen Lord Jesus. Amen. Please stand. We'll confess our faith using the words of the Nicene Creed.